Sí es.
All right, the kids are headed downstairs, if you'd like to. Ages 4 through 5th grade. As they head down, if you're new here, my name's Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here at CBC. We're going to be reading from Genesis 42 this morning. You're welcome to follow along with me on the screen behind me or to utilize one of the Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you're also welcome to take one of those home with you as a gift from the church. We also have some large print, if you would like it, on the bookshelf at the back of the room. So you're welcome to go back and grab one of those if you need a large print. But let's begin in verse 1 of Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where did you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are all guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul. Then he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them, and he wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain, and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." This is the word of the Lord, a gift to his people. Let's pray. Lord, we are just so thankful again to be in your presence this morning. We're thankful that we can come together and worship and praise and adoration to you, Lord. We're thankful for the fellowship we have in you. We're thankful that in you, Lord, we have peace. We have joy, Lord. We are loved. We're thankful for these things, Lord, and we know those gifts come to us because of the grace that you have given us through the love and sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, we're thankful for that gift this morning. Lord, as we come, I know there are many things in our hearts, and Lord, I don't want to get into all those things this morning, but I just pray on the whole, Lord, that you would lead us this morning, that you would help us to release those things, that we may be wholly focused on you and your word now. May your Holy Spirit fill our hearts and our minds. May it really illuminate the pages of your scriptures, Lord, that what is spoken this morning is of you. Lord, my desire is in just to be a mouthpiece, Lord, that ultimately you use me in some way to bring your word to your people this morning. Nothing clever that I've come up with, Lord, but your word alone. Because, Lord, we know it is your word that changes our hearts. It's your word through which we grow. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this morning, we hit another major moment in our journey through Genesis. If you've been tracking with us these last several weeks, as we've looked at the life of Joseph, you know what kind of challenging journey that he's had. Joseph's story is gritty, it is raw, and in many ways, what we see mirrors the account of a real family in our age. And that's because this is a real family that we're talking about, and a pretty dysfunctional family at that. A real family with real sin, real dysfunction, and also real hurt. And as we come to this morning's passage, we're going to see, and I think we've known this all along, but the passage is catching this up with us, real long-term buried secrets. Things from the past that they would have preferred to forget. Now, as we come to this morning's passage, we come to a part of the narrative that is highly relevant and highly instructive for anyone who has tried to outrun their past. Now, all of us have things in our past that we'd probably very much prefer to leave there. And I'm sure that's true of all of us. Decisions we've made, conversations we wish we had back, patterns of sin, secret habits, things that we wish we could go back and just erase from our memories, erase from the world. One thing the gospel does do for us is that it wipes those ugly things away. We are no longer defined by those things. We are no longer guilty before the Lord as it relates to those things. But what the gospel doesn't do for us is let us sit with unconfessed sin in our past. Sin that we failed to deal with. Folks, unconfessed sin has a remarkably long shelf life. We can bury it for a time, but we can't kill it. And one thing that we'll see in this morning's passage is that God has a way of forcing us to deal with our sin, even and maybe especially when we would prefer to just leave it buried. But here's the thing. When this happens, what we so often miss is that what God is doing in our lives in those moments, it's not punishment. By exposing these things become an act of grace in our lives. Because folks, there is something far worse than having to deal with past sin. And that's the effect that unconfessed, unrepentant sin can have on our lives, even have on our relationship with the Lord. Now, as we come into Genesis 42, we are at a point in the Genesis timeline when it has been more than 20 years that the brothers of Joseph have been living a lie. For more than 2 decades, every time they looked into the eyes of their father Jacob, they saw the grief etched into his face. A grief that they caused when they sold their brother into slavery and faked his death. Now, they thought they got away with it. They thought that chapter of their lives was closed. As far as they knew, Joseph was gone. He was either dead or at best held as a slave somewhere. And life had gone on for 2 decades. But here's the thing. Remember, grace. God loves these men too much to let them live in the comfort of a lie. And this morning, we see yet another act of God's providence as the pieces fall in place for both the preservation of the messianic line and a reckoning of sorts for Joseph's brothers. And this all gets going at the very beginning of this morning's passage, where we'll find what I've kind of termed the pressure point in this passage, the pressure point. In verse 1, we read, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went to buy grain down in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." Now, here we see that the famine has now spread beyond Egypt, which we knew about, to the entire land around it, including Canaan. Notice how chapter 42 opens. This famine has reached the land of Canaan, and this is, again, something we knew was coming because of Pharaoh's dreams, but this was not information that everybody in the region necessarily had. Not everybody was aware of Pharaoh's dreams, particularly in these outskirts and these other parts of the region. And folks, famine in the ancient world wasn't just an inconvenience, it was a death sentence. It stripped away everything that you had, and life ultimately boiled down to a single question: how will I survive tomorrow? How will I survive tomorrow? So this is the question that the sons of Jacob, and Jacob himself, are living with. And to that end, here in these first few verses, we witness an interesting conversation between Jacob and his sons. Jacob looks at his grown sons and says, "Why do you look at one another?" That may seem like a strange question, and you may be wondering what's behind that. There's subtext to it. Because again, the family was in peril. Jacob really wants to know, why were they just standing there staring at each other? Why were they not going and trying to do something about it? The family was going to starve to death. These were grown men. These were not children. Everyone in the land of Canaan is starving, and everyone has become aware that Egypt has food. Remember, Egypt, because of Joseph, was prepared for this. And yet these grown men, who should not only be ready to take the family mantle, but the mantle of this family's covenant with God, they're quite frankly proving to be useless. But there's maybe a little more subtext to consider here, and this part of the subtext kind of sits on the side of Jacob's sons, on Joseph's brothers. Because for them, the very word Egypt invokes something they didn't want to face. Egypt was the destination of the slave traders whom they sold Joseph to 20 years earlier. So to go to Egypt, and they knew this, meant digging up the memory of their long-lost brother. It meant confronting the geographic monument to their greatest crime. Folks, it's probably safe to say that there's at least a side of them that would rather starve in Canaan than go to Egypt. Now, this passage is really one of awakening, and it's worth noticing here how God begins the work of a deep spiritual awakening in these men. He uses the physical pressure point of the famine to begin to apply a pressure to these brothers that in many ways was far greater than the famine. Folks, we're so often prone to view seasons of hardship, whether physical, financial, or otherwise, as failures in God's plan for our happiness. As if that were the most important thing that God has, is our happiness. We cry out, God, why are you letting this thing happen to me? We dig into that faulty assumption that our immediate happiness is ultimately God's mission for his life. But sometimes, folks, as we'll discover this morning, those dark times, like the famine, that's the mercy of God at work in our lives. It may not seem like it. But these famines, these dark moments, these dry moments, these difficult moments, these are times where God will make us uncomfortable, even push our limits, intentionally starve our options in the physical world, but he does so to force us to look at the bankruptcy of our spiritual world, to look deeper in our hearts to those things we're not ready to look at just yet. And that's what we're seeing. Look at verse 4. Jacob sends 10 of his sons to Egypt, but ultimately holds Benjamin back. Why? Because 20 years later, Jacob still doesn't trust his sons to protect him. The family system is broken, and we see that Jacob is playing favorites again. He's protecting that last remaining son from his favorite wife, Rachel. So the brothers are still living under that cloud that drove them to violence so many years earlier. Nothing's improved. In fact, things are probably even worse. And now this pressure point arrives. God is driving them precisely to where they do not want to go. Because where they don't want to go is precisely where they need to be. That is, if God is going to heal them. Let's read on. Now Joseph was governor over the land. This is verse 6. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. This is really an aside, but I feel like my voice like turned into a VeggieTale there when I did Joseph's voice. I don't know. I feel like I went a little high. Anyway, back to the point. There's an overarching providence of God on display throughout this passage. And that's always the big picture here. But I don't want us to miss the human element that's going on as well. And to that end, I don't want us to miss the staggering irony in verse 6. 20 plus years before, Joseph had a dream. He dreamed that his brothers were sheaves of wheat and they would bow down to his sheave of wheat. He dreamed that the sun, moon, and stars would bow before him. These things represented his family bowing down before him. And his brothers hated him for those dreams. It was a big motivating factor for why they ultimately threw him into the pit and sold him into slavery in the first place. And now here they are, standing before their long-lost brother, bowing their faces to the ground. They may not realize it yet. In fact, they don't. But the past has now, it's come full circle. The past has come full circle. Folks, try as we may, we cannot derail the plans of God. Remember, those dreams were prophetic dreams that came from the Lord. Even in our attempts to thwart the Lord's will, we can only serve his will. And Joseph's brothers are about to find that out. In fact, it's already happening. Now, Joseph, he recognizes them immediately, but they don't recognize him. And the simple and obvious question is why? And the answer to that is pretty simple as well. It's because Joseph isn't 17 anymore. He's not a 17-year-old boy in a family coat anymore. At this point, he's an Egyptian ruler in his late 30s. He's clean-shaven. He's wearing a royal linen. He's likely made up as an Egyptian ruler. Those rulers often wore some makeup. He's speaking through an interpreter, and he's surrounded by all the absolute pomp and circumstance of the global superpower of the day. Oh, and as you may recall, he's even got a brand new Egyptian name. So quite frankly, he isn't the same guy anymore. He doesn't sound the same. He's got a different name, and he's probably in the last place that they would think to find him. So at this point, they're oblivious to what's actually going on. So how does Joseph respond to all of this? Verse 9, we see, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, when we read this, the first thing that probably comes to mind is that Joseph is being kind of petty. He's taking revenge. He's playing mind games with his brothers. And who knows, there may be an element of that that's going on. But I think there's something bigger, something deeper that's happening here, especially when we remember how far Joseph has come. Remember, one of the major features of chapter 41 toward the end was a clear declaration that Joseph had made peace with his past. In fact, he'd recognized the glory of God in all that had happened, good and bad. So I don't think Joseph is just seeking revenge here. I think this is a step for Joseph toward seeking repentance. And I think we see this scene, as we see this scene to continue to unfold this week and next week, that's something that we'll see playing out. I mean, think of what might have happened if Joseph had just blurted out, "Hey guys, remember me?" What do you think might have happened? I think the most likely thing is that they would have been so terrified in the moment that they would have put out some sort of superficial apology, particularly given how the power dynamic sits at the moment. And that really wouldn't have accomplished anything, would it? So instead, he puts them through the crucible. In fact, he creates a scenario and a series of pressure points to determine whether or not these were the same kind of men as he knew 20 years before. And he starts off by accusing them of being spies. And of course, they defend themselves. "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Okay, so first of all, maybe they weren't spies, but honest men, that's a stretch. And they're standing in front of maybe the one man who knows that to be absolute truth. So while they're not spies, they're definitely not honest men, and they're definitely not ready to deal with their past just yet. So Joseph presses them harder. He throws them all in prison for 3 days, just enough time for the external pressure of the prison cell to force some internal outburst of conscience in them. Sometimes we need that, don't we? We have a tendency, if given the choice, to self-protect. But when something strips away those layers of self-protection and we have little incentive to continue the facade, something changes. And we see that here in verse 21. The prison actually does its job. In verse 21, we see that then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Folks, I don't want us to miss this. As far as these men knew, they are in an Egyptian prison because they were accused of being spies. By all human logic, they should be arguing about how to prove that they're not spies. But instead, what's dominating their minds? Their 17-year-old brother crying out to them in a pit. Something that happened more than 20 years ago. This is how conviction works. This is how God convicts our hearts. In this moment, they don't see this as an error by the Egyptian government. No, they see the holy hand of God tracking them down. They seem to realize that even though they escaped human justice, they can't escape God's justice. They see this as the righteous hand of the Lord calling them out. Notice the details that show up here in verse 21. They remembered the distress of his soul. They remembered that when he begged them, they wouldn't listen. That's guilt. Dare I say, that's conviction. For 20 plus years, Joseph's tears, his screams for mercy, had been playing on a loop in the depths of their minds. And now, under the pressure of this just intense trial, everything blows wide open in their hearts. First, it's Reuben. "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Now, I don't remember the whole scene quite the way Reuben does from my reading of the passage. Maybe there's some things that happened in the recording that maybe Reuben came back around. I don't know. But it's interesting that he uses the word reckoning, at least. I think that's an important one. It's almost as if he understands that things in this world are not just random. It's almost as if he understands that God is a God of justice and that he has a way of bringing that justice back around. It's almost as if he understands something about the Lord. And folks, that's instructive for us. It is, because while this exact situation may seem unique to us, what it represents is not. I mean, if we're being honest with ourselves, many of us may be in a similar situation where guilt is sitting just under the surface. Maybe it's buried deep, but there's unconfessed sin there. There's stuff that we'd love to leave under the rock, under the surface. We're trying to avoid the bottom dropping out on these things that sit in the depths of our hearts and mind. But this is another way that God uses trials. We've seen some of the other ways that he's used them in Joseph's life, but now we see another. And again, it's entirely relatable. Maybe God has brought a trial into your life recently, a health scare, a financial shock, a relational breakdown, something. And suddenly those old sins, those old compromises, maybe things that continue to repeat even, those things that have sat there without repentance, now they're staring you in the face as you kind of hover there at rock bottom. Folks, I want you to hear this because we're prone to go the other way. The pain of conviction in these situations, it's not God's rejection. When this stuff happens, it's not God's rejection. It's God's invitation. It's his grace at work in our hearts. It's the work of the Spirit. This is how God works. Folks, if God wanted to rain judgment down on Joseph's brothers, he could have just very easily let the famine kill them in Canaan. He could have let them die in their ignorance. But he brought them to Egypt. And this was not a punishment. He brought them to Egypt, and then he put them in a cell, and he made them face their guilt. And folks, that's proof of God's covenant love. It may not feel like it in the moment, but it is. God will disrupt our peace to save our souls. He will break our pride to heal our hearts. And folks, note that Joseph's not ambivalent here. In verse 24, we see his emotion on display. We see him weep. Joseph's not enjoying their suffering. His heart is breaking for them. And his heart, it's probably breaking for himself a little bit too. Hurt tends to come before healing, doesn't it? But underneath it all, what we're seeing is God's providence and grace on full display. So as we read on, we see next that Joseph commands that their sacks be filled with grain. But then he does something that seems to turn the whole situation on his ear. We're going to read about that in verse 25. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now this is a fascinating moment. He sends them away. They head out. They get to the place they're going to stop for the night. And then they find the money in one of their sacks. But look at their reaction. Their hearts failed them, the text tells us. They turn trembling to one another, and then they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, interestingly, this is the first time in the entire story that these brothers explicitly mention the name of God. And it's interesting. Notice they don't say, "Look what this Egyptian ruler did." Again, they seem to see past the human element and recognize that God is dealing with them. But they're a little confused here too. And I don't want us to miss that. Even though they attribute this to the Lord, they're still missing the bigger picture of what God is actually doing. They're so trapped in a paradigm of law and guilt and punishment that they immediately pivot to this idea that God is trapping them, that he's preparing to crush them for their past sins. That kind of reveals something important to us. You see, when our consciences are unawakened. We tend to ignore the possibility of God's judgment. But on the other extreme, when your conscience is, we'll call it hyper-awakened by guilt, we often find ourselves in a place where we misunderstand God's grace. We think that even the good things must be a trap. We think God couldn't possibly love me. If something good is happening, the other shoe is about to drop, God must be setting me up for just a huge fall. So that's where the brothers find themselves. And so sitting on that other extreme, they travel back to Canaan. And they stand before their father Jacob. And they recount the whole terrifying ordeal. They tell him about the Egyptian ruler. They tell him about Simeon being left behind in chains as a hostage. They tell him about the demand that they bring Benjamin back to Egypt to prove they aren't spies. And then they empty their sacks, and every single man finds his bundle of money in his sack. And verse 35 tells us, and when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And now this is when we see a fuller picture of where Jacob's at too. Because he's still not in a great place. He's not an emotionally and maybe even spiritually well man. In verse 36, he says to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." That's an important phrase. I don't know that it's highlighter worthy, but if you're a note taker, I'd encourage you to write it down. Maybe make some notations around it. "All this has come against me," Jacob says. "All this has come against me." So Jacob, he surveys the landscape. Joseph went missing decades ago. As far as he knows, Joseph is dead. Now Simeon is in prison. Now this foreign ruler, he wants Benjamin. And then there's the mystery of the money. So Jacob comes to the conclusion that the whole world is against him, that God has abandoned him, that everything is falling apart. Now, we've seen these kinds of mood swings with Jacob before, but in reality, this one's probably fair. At this point, look at all that he thinks he's lost. Remember, Jacob's not seeing the whole picture here. He's not seeing the whole board, but as far as he understands, Joseph was dead, Simeon was abandoned, and there's now this trap with this money in the sacks. And oh, by the way, this foreign ruler wants Benjamin too. But in fact, Joseph was not dead. He was the prime minister of Egypt, and he was preparing to save the entire family from starvation. Simeon wasn't abandoned. He was actually safely housed in a royal palace awaiting his brother's return. And in reality, even the money in the sacks wasn't a trap. It was a gift of sovereign provision from a brother who loved them. So Jacob looks around. All he sees is tragedy. But in reality, God's grace and love were all over this situation. So while Jacob thought everything was coming against him, in reality, everything was working for him. Folks, how often do we find ourselves much in the same place as Jacob? We look at our situation and we cry out, "All this is against me. Where are you, Lord? Why have you turned your face against me?" All the while, the Lord is at work in ways we can't even begin to see. We're not seeing the whole board. Folks, God is not drafting tragedy in your life. He is writing an epic story of redemption. Let me repeat that. God is not drafting tragedy for your life. He is writing an epic story of redemption. But here's the thing. Redemption requires us to move beyond self-sufficiency and to learn to trust in the sovereign grace of God. And that's the difficult lesson that God's chosen family is in the middle of learning here as chapter 42 comes to an end. The chapter ends with Reuben offering up his two sons, Jacob's grandsons, mind you, if anything were to happen to Benjamin, and with Jacob refusing to allow Benjamin to go, stating that if anything were to happen to him, he would die. Not an amazingly positive place to leave off, is it? But here's the thing. In all of this, and this is important as we turn to communion in just a moment, all of this is a giant arrow pointing us forward to the gospel. Because as I've been saying week after week, this passage is not just about Joseph and his brothers. It's meant to point us to a far greater reality. Last week, we talked about some of the key parallels between Joseph and Jesus, the ways in which Joseph points us forward to the far greater servant. We saw Joseph was the beloved son. His brothers hated him, rejected him, stripped him of his clothes, and sold him out. Yet through that very betrayal, Joseph was lifted up to the right hand of the throne, becoming the savior of the world, providing bread for the very people who betrayed him. This all points us forward to Jesus. Jesus who came to his own, and his own received him not. He was sold out. He was stripped of his garments. He was cast into the pit of the grave. But remember that God raised him from the dead and seated him at the highest place, at the right hand of the Father on high. And today, Jesus stands as the administrator of the bread of life. But here's the thing. This passage has even more gospel implications for us than just that. We've seen God's sovereign grace on display throughout this passage, moving the brothers toward repentance and ultimately reconciliation with their long-lost brother. He doesn't let him sit in their sin. He doesn't let him sit there in something that will ultimately destroy them. We see the difficult work of refining these men that's happening throughout this passage, and it is God's sovereign and gracious hand orchestrating all of it. And we're not done. As we continue beyond this passage next week, we're going to see that the things buried in the dark eventually do fully come to the light. And folks, while that can be unsettling, it is also where God's grace does some of its greatest work. The Lord is not interested in merely exposing sin. He is committed to redeeming sinners. That's the hope we carry with us. That's the hope that we celebrate at the table this morning. As we turn our attention to communion in just a few moments, I want us to be reminded that our past sin is not erased just because it was ignored, but our past sin, it was erased because it was carried by Jesus. At the table, we remember the one whose broken body, whose shed blood, made forgiveness, made reconciliation, made new life possible. Through him, folks, our past is not buried. It's redeemed. It's redeemed. That's the amazing truth of the hope we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you this morning thankful. Thankful for the many ways we see you at work. Thank you, Lord, for your work through the scriptures this morning. Thank you for showing us, even through this hard passage, this difficult confrontation, which is probably going to get even more, is actually going to get even more awkward in many ways next week, Lord. We're thankful for how we can see your sovereign hand at work, your gracious hand at work. Lord, underneath it, we're thankful for how we can see your love present, your grace present, not letting these men sit and sit in their evil, Lord. But ultimately, Lord, you are bringing redemption, and we are excited and blessed to see it, Lord, because it so directly mirrors our own stories. Lord, thank you for the truth that we see in these pages. Thank you for the truth of the cross, that ultimately, Lord, you bring about full and complete redemption for all our sin. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.